Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue in the epistle to the Colossians. And we look this morning at a particular portion in this opening chapter of Colossians, verses 9 through 14. And it is a prayer of Paul for the sake of these Colossian Christians. And the title of the message this morning is A Life That Is an Answer to Prayer. And what we can do here, because really what you have is a model of Christian prayer, you know, demonstrated for us in the Apostle Paul. But there's also on the flip side. So in other words, we can examine this particular passage on the one hand from the type of praying we ought to do for one another. That'd be very legitimate. But on the flip side, on the back end, on the other side of that coin, we could also look at this passage from the perspective of what is it that would be the ambition of the prayers of the Apostle Paul for these Christians. In other words, we can look at it from the model of prayer. And on the flip side, we can look at it from the perspective of what would our spiritual leaders pray for us? And what should our ambition and our perspective in life, what should those things be? And so this morning, obviously, by the title, you can tell that I am looking more from the perspective of what a life ought to be, a life that is an answer to such prayer as the prayer of Paul that is mentioned for us here. I'll make a few comments just as an introductory reality of the example of Paul in prayer that is given to us in Colossians 1, particularly in verse 9. But then afterwards, I would like to spend the bulk of our time looking at the kind of life that is an answer to the prayer that he makes, to examine ourselves and to encourage each other, not just to pray for each other to that end, but then to kind of examine ourselves to see if we are indeed striving for those very things that that a spiritual leader might be praying for in our lives. So you'll notice in your outline, they're all just live for the will of God, live for the pleasure of God, live by the power of God, and live in thankfulness to our God. And so as we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's even as we worship around the scriptures this morning, may we do that to the Lord's glory as well. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we are gathered here this morning, we praise you that we have an opportunity to think upon the majesty of Jesus Christ. And specifically, that we might think about the kind of life that we ought to live in light of who he is. That we might live and walk in a manner that is worthy of our Savior, and we might do that for his perfect pleasure. Lord, help us to examine ourselves, open the eyes of our heart to see with clarity what the Word of God says about the type of life that is well-pleasing to our God. Lord, may we not walk away from here confused about our relationship with Jesus Christ, but knowing that the Savior has died so that we might have life in him. So as we look to the Word this morning, Lord, continue our time of worship. May our hearts still just enjoy and bask in the glow of the affection that we have poured out for your holiness, for your majesty. And may that now taint and color properly, flavor the time of the ministry of the Word so that we might receive the Word of God implanted and that it might bear fruit in us. We pray for your help now, for your illuminating Holy Spirit, that his ministry would be effective and true among us so that we might pray for lives that are honoring to you, that we ourselves would commit ourselves to live a life that is honoring to you. We praise and ask for your abiding help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Colossians chapter 1, we had just finished that portion in verse 3 to 7, or 3 to 8, of Paul just talking about the graciousness of God's work in the life of these Colossian believers. Believers, if you remember, that Paul has not met face to face according to chapter 2, verse 1. This is a group of believers that Paul has learned by reputation, have demonstrated evidence of grace. I mean, they have demonstrated, according to verse 3 and 4, faith, right? They have demonstrated love for all the saints in verse 4 and verse 5. They have sincerely set their hope. It is laid up in heaven for them. And all of this because of the effectiveness of the gospel in their lives. The word of truth has come to them, and as a result, they are walking in the things of Christ. So he begins in verse 9 by saying, for this reason also. And so the reason why I build that background for you is because this prayer is predicated on what has already happened. These are Christians. Christians that Paul doesn't know face to face, but that he's convinced that by the example of their lives, there is definitely evidence of grace in them so that he might say, truly, these are saved individuals. And because of the gospel's impact upon their lives, he says, for that reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. I'm going to pause there because we're not even in the bulk of what we're going to look at. But again, I wanted to kind of pause at least to give you something of the emphasis of the example of the life of a man who is committed to prayer. Paul says here, for this reason, because I have heard from secondhand knowledge, right? I have heard not personally, not face to face, but I have heard of the gospel's ministry among you. And because of that, since the day that we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul says that he is praying for these Colossian Christians, and he's doing it on a regular basis. He has not ceased from the moment that he's heard of the gospel's reception, right? From that day on, they have been committed to praying for him. There's a couple of things that emphasize the intensity of Paul's prayer life. He uses two terms for prayer, if you notice in verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Prayer, that first term, is the more general term for prayer. It more or less lets us know that Paul and his companions had a regular prayer life. And he says, we prayed for you, and more specifically, we asked. We requested these particular things. That would demonstrate the content of Paul's prayer in the life of these Colossian believers, and that's what we're going to be looking at in a moment. But before we get there, I just wanted to make sure that you catch just the reality of Paul and his prayer life. The intensity of his prayer life is emphasized in that there seems to be a regular pattern of prayer, right? And in that regular pattern of prayer, he would pray in thankfulness for these Colossian believers whom he hadn't even met face to face, and he would pray also specifically for a work of God in their lives. You know, it is a blessed and righteous and good act on our part to learn to be in prayer for one another, for how God might be ministering in the lives of others. It is also good and excellent for you to be praying for ministries that you know of by reputation, but you may not know personally. Why? Because the gospel is the same gospel. Our God is the same God. And it encourages us to break the bondage of self-centeredness, to look upon God's work in the lives of others around us. We're often so captivated by what I can do, can't do, what I want, and what makes me happy. And we don't realize that is such idolatry. We ought to look to the benefit of others. Paul demonstrates that. Why is he praying? Because he has seen the evidence of grace in the lives of these faithful Colossian Christians, even though he has not even met them. And he prays for them on a consistent, with a consistency that demonstrates that he has a normal pattern of prayer, and he expressly and specifically is praying for a particular thing to happen in their lives. Both generally, to give thanks to God for his work in them, and more specifically, that he would continue that work in a particular way. It's the particular way, the content of prayer that we want to look at this morning. And starting in verse 9 all the way to verse 14, I want you to organize your thinking around just four principles of life. First, we look at the rest of verse 9. We ought to live for the will of God. We ought to live for the will of God. Verse 9, the rest of that says, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, and so following that, you know, following the word that, he'd give us the content of his prayers. We have not ceased to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He is praying specifically for these Colossian Christians that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. See, live for the will of God. If we are to live lives that are appropriate to such a prayer, then the first place we land is in the knowledge of the will of God. I like the term that he uses here, though. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And this is interesting because I think like either six or seven times throughout this short epistle, this short letter, Paul uses this term for being filled or being fulfilled. Plerao is this Greek term that means that you are filled up. You can look at it in a couple ways. It's similar to kind of our understanding of being filled as well. Right? Because we could talk about being filled as in you kind of are putting something inside something, right? In the Old Testament terminology, the concept of the cup of blessing is that my cup overflows. In other words, here's you, you know, trying to get a drink from the Lord to be refreshed, and the Lord is so gracious. He's like pouring out so much that it's overflowing, and you know, you're trying to drink it, and it keeps on pouring over. It is good stuff. There's that element of filling, which is something comes inside, and in that, it is used as a metaphor in one of two ways. It can be used as a metaphor for something that empowers. And if you want to use an illustration to kind of get our minds around it, it'd be like my hand filling a glove. Well, my hand fills the glove so that I could do something. You get what I mean? In other words, if we are to be filled with something from God, frequently it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit for a purpose that we might be empowered by Him. You get what I mean? So there's an aspect of filling that has to do with being filled and empowered for a task. But there's another aspect of filling as well. And it's kind of the kind of feeling that we're going to experience at about 12:35, right? It's when we're just, some of you guys are blessedly very capable of filling your face, right? I mean, you're just shoving food down, and it's that sense of being filled with satisfaction, right? And both of those are used, and the word is used metaphorically in both those senses. I think in the New Testament, and it's a similar concept in the Old Testament as well. But my point is that what Paul seems to be emphasizing here to the Colossians is because there has been an incipient heresy that has come into the church, right? It's probably a pre-Gnostic kind of heresy that has entered in, and from what Paul seems to be correcting, we know some elements of that. For instance, they seem to be emphasizing kind of this legalistic, ascetic lifestyle. You know, oh, you got to not eat this, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't drink that, you shouldn't, right? They're becoming very ritualistic, very religionistic, ritualistically religionist, right? They are following a pattern of trying to do something to become more spiritual, you know, closer to God, etc. Well, a classic example of an ascetic would be someone who like deny himself food and everything and go sit on a rock. Why? Because the rock hurts. And so he sit on the rock because it hurts, and he would try to think about the things of God. What is he trying to accomplish? He's trying to tolerate difficulties in his life purposely so that it might draw him into a deeper, fuller knowledge of God. Right? So one aspect of the heresy that has been involved. The other aspect of the heresy that has been involved, it has turned into something that has degenerated the person of Christ, right? And the message of the gospel. Epaphras had preached to them the word of truth. Right? That's how God, or how the scriptures explain it in verse 6. It said that they had been bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing, meaning the gospel in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And there it emphasizes the actual concept, the doctrinal preaching that was Epaphras' introduction to them of the gospel message. Well, see, there are some that apparently were teaching, okay, that's where you started with like talking about Bible and the basics. But that's the basics. We want you to now go on to something fuller, something richer, a greater, deeper spiritual experience. That's the elementary. That's the stuff we can leave behind now. Now let's open up and free ourselves to experience God. And part of that freedom was to use Jesus as a stepping stone to get to God. He is not God in the fullness of God. He is our help on our way to experiencing what deity might be. See, so their emphasis had been, here's the fullness of what you can experience. Don't settle for all that nitpicky little, you know, stuff that the apostle keeps, you know, talking about the scriptures and the word of God. Let's move on to a deeper, richer experience. You know, I've run across believers who've actually told me, that they have learned a fuller gospel. And I think, well, you know, what do you mean by that? Well, and this one particular guy told me, it was at a retreat I taught like years ago, told me, yeah, you know, growing up at this church, it's a very Bible-centered church. They teach, there's a church that I was preaching at, and they teach the scriptures and stuff, and they've always taught us the gospel. He says, but I went off to college, I got involved in this group, and I realized there's a fuller gospel. Like, really? Like what's missing? He goes, yeah, there's an emphasis in the gospel on just being good to mankind, on socially changing the world. I said, there is? And he said, yeah, it is a fuller, richer experience that most Christians that are caught up looking at the scriptures don't understand. Well, we had a few words, you know, to say the least, because that's not a fuller gospel. There's no such thing as a fuller gospel. There is no such thing as a more richer experience than what the scriptures provide. I think there is an error in that. But see, here's the danger for us. You might think, yeah, that guy is a nutcase. Good thing he's not here. Who said he's not here? Right? But, you know, you might think, oh, that's the weird wacko. That has nothing to do with me. But think about this. Isn't the lure for you on occasion, that you wish that you could see the hand of God a little bit more, I don't know, more powerfully in your life so that you would experience Him a little deeper? Isn't there something in you that kind of craves for something that says, okay, no, I have a secret knowledge of the things of God that's a little better than someone else's so that I am now a little closer to God? I think there's a natural tendency in us to desire to find something that is more full. And I think that's why Paul, throughout this Colossian epistle, he uses that term. He's trying to drive home to these Christians that there is nothing that can fulfill you like the basic principles of who God is and what He has revealed about Himself in Scripture. He would drive us back to this. He says, this is my prayer for you. My, you know, yet to meet face-to-face fellow Christians that I care for and I pray for on a daily and regular basis. As I pray for you, I am asking God specifically that you might be fulfilled. But you might be fulfilled by what? By the knowledge of His will. By the knowledge of His will. The term for knowledge here is our popular Greek term, gnosis. Right? That's gnosis with a G. Right? Gnosis. Right? Maybe we should say it that way. Right? It's gnosis. It is that knowledge that is more personal than just something that is rote memory. Let me put it to you this way. You do not memorize a mathematical equation. Right? You don't know a mathematical equation by gnosis. You know? You don't just kind of, you know what I mean? Like, we don't talk about memorizing an address or a phone number by rote. That's not by personal experience and knowledge. Gnosis is the same term that is used, for example, in 1 Peter 3:7, when it talks about Christian husbands living with their wives, it says, with understanding, with knowledge, literally, with gnosis. In other words, what is he talking about? He's talking about living with your wife in such a way that you know her. You know her strengths, her weaknesses. You are applying a life that is appropriate to the person that you have loved. And that you continue to love and that you continue to know on a personal level. See, that's gnosis. So Paul is saying, I'm praying that the Lord may fulfill you with the personal knowledge of His will. Of His will. The will of God is one of those topics that I think people are always interested in. But sometimes they're interested in it, I think, for the wrong emphases. Right? When we talk about the will of God, most of us immediately think of things like, well, you know, what school should I go to? You know, who should I marry? Where should I live? You know, what's my specific future going to look like? And that's kind of how and there's nothing wrong with being concerned and prayerful about those things. But when Scripture talks about the will of God and uses that phrase, it is almost always, almost exclusively, talking about the will of God in the general concept of a life that is pleasing to Him. See, Paul's praying that you would be fulfilled with the personal knowledge of knowing what kind of life would be according to God's will. What kind of life would appropriately represent the living God? Let me give a couple of verses about the will of God. Psalm 143:10 says, teach me to do your will. Right? It doesn't say, teach me your will, as if it's some mystery. Lord, I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. Teach me your will. No, he says, teach me to do your will. He says, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. He's talking about something that he seems to know what the Lord's will is, to walk in a manner that is appropriate to the God that he serves. Romans 12:2 in the New Testament says, and do not be conformed to this world, right? Don't be pressed into the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let your mind be renewed. Why? So that you may approve what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, that you might know what is the will of God. The will of God is not some great mystery. I mean, the specific details of what you might do tomorrow, next week, next year, might be mysterious to you, but the will of God in Scripture, more generally speaking, has more to do with what it means to live a life that is appropriate to the God that we worship. And he's saying, may you be fulfilled in a personal knowledge of accomplishing his will. And he gives us a couple areas to kind of see that fleshed out in the rest of verse 9. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge of the will of God consists in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He uses two terms that are otherwise synonymous. Synesis is a word that means wisdom or discernment. Sophia means wisdom. It's probably a word that you're fairly familiar with. And the two of them, by piling them together, I think he's emphasizing all aspects of spiritual perception. See, it's about spiritual perception. He is saying, right, let the Lord God give us fulfillment in the knowledge of his will in this application, in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Synesis is the wisdom to make a decision in a particular point or in a particular task. Right? It's how you handle that particular moment. We might call it discernment for the moment, right? Sophia, more generally, is the concept or the general principles of wisdom that would cover more the broad spectrum of how to direct your life in a manner that is wise, that demonstrated some aspect of expertise. So you combine that, and what you get is that Paul is praying for the knowledge of God's will applied in the specific details as well as in the general worldview. Right, so in each particular detail of life that you would make a wise decision according to God's will, and that in the general worldview you are directing yourself according to the guidelines of the will of God for you. I think it's interesting that the key to fulfillment, at least here, what Paul seems to say is knowledge. But it's not just information. It is knowing what the will of God is for their lives. Live for the will of God. Live for the will of God. The second point is to live for the pleasure of God. Look at verse 10. And it gives us then the purpose of a life of wisdom and of knowing personally the will of God. The purpose of knowing the will of God, of walking in all spiritual insight and discernment, would be so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In Jewish thinking, the proper response to knowledge of God is always the walk. It's always the manner in which you live. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably heard that term walk, because Paul is fond of that. The New Testament is fond of that as a metaphor for a lifestyle, right? The Old Testament is probably where they picked that up. And the idea is simply this, that you go from point A to point B. How do you get there? You walk. And so it describes a manner of traveling from here to there. And you can look at life in that sense as a journey. And if life is a journey, then how you walk is the lifestyle, is that freeze frame picture of how you live at this particular junction or moment in your life. So walk is an excellent metaphor for the manner of our life. It is our lifestyle. He says, and the purpose of knowing the will of God is so that you would walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. We don't usually talk in terminologies about living a life that's worthy of something. An occasion we might, right? And here's the thing. What you are walking worthy of determines the manner in which you ought to walk, or the manner in which you ought to live. We have associations, whether they're social or otherwise, with certain things, and we end up representing that institution or person. Give you an example. You know, I went to the greatest university on earth. That's right, UCLA. And if I'm going to walk in a manner worthy of UCLA, because it is the greatest university on earth, that means I need to represent their reputation in a certain way. It would be totally different if I went, you know, across town to a different university whose reputation might be like down here, you know, and then I could just walk in whatever way I wanted to. I'm kidding, all right? I'm taking my shot. Who you associate with and the reputation and honor of the one that you associate with is the determining factor in how you are to conduct that lifestyle. Do you get it? If you are my daughter, one of my daughters sitting right here, right? If you're my daughter and you represent me and, you know, and you're doing some silly stuff, some dumb stuff, I don't think it's that big of a deal, right? But if you were the daughter of, like, let's say a king of some country or even the president and you act all silly and do kind of dumb stuff and get arrested, I think all of a sudden everybody cares. Because it's the honor and the reputation of the one that you are trying to bear the worth of. You get what I mean? I know I'm kind of beating a dead horse there. I'm trying to get you to understand that. But the reason why I bring that up is because take a look at this particular passage. Or you could just hear me out if you want. Write it down. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 23. This is that portion of Ezekiel that precedes, right after it, comes that talk of that new covenant, new life reality where God takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. But before he gets there, he will explain why he is going to rescue the nation of Israel out of bondage, right? Out of bondage in Babylonian captivity. Why he's going to bring them back. And this is his explanation, because it has to do with him, because they represent him. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. See, why is God going to the very exacting and difficult detail of rescuing the nation of Israel, of blessing them, establishing them, so that the whole world recognizes that He is their God and that Yahweh is indeed God? Because it is about Him. His name is on the line. And he says, the reason why you're in captivity is because you have profaned my reputation amongst those and those other nations of the world. But lest those nations just kind of decide that Yahweh was never a real God, I have to rescue you now because my reputation is on the line. In the same way, if the New Testament tells us that we are, and this is the result, this is the purpose for which we have gained the knowledge of the will of God, the purpose is so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Not worthy, right? Not just worthy of being a Bruin. I'm joking around about that, but that being a Bruin, what, so what? You know what I mean? I mean, I love my university. I love, you know, our sports. I love the campus. But listen, so what? Right? That would be a very small thing. How about, you know, walk in a manner worthy of being a Park? My last name is Park. Right? There's a ton of us. There's like Yosemite, there's right there. I mean, you might say, wow, the great parks of this world. I always get a kick whenever we talk about Korean last names, how everyone that I meet that is a Korean American will tell me that their last name is derived from some royal family. I'm pretty convinced I'm just derived from some bunch of peasants, right? So That's fine to me. That doesn't bother me. I mean, I'm diminishing expectation and saying, listen, this is the Parks, and so if I'm somewhere in that area, that's okay. If I am to walk in a manner worthy of the Park name, that's just okay. That's so-so. But to walk in a manner worthy of what? Of the Lord. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a standard that is immense. walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might ask yourself, well, what exactly are we talking about? I mean, what kind of life walks or lives in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? Is that even possible? And I think at least to some degree, the scriptures will give us some place to hang our hat with that. See the second part of that? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. To please Him in all respects. It is the pleasure of God, it is the pleasure of Christ that needs to be our main view. That word for pleasing Him here is only used here in the entire New Testament. In classical Greek usage, it is often used to mean someone that is just kind of compliant, right? Someone that is, and it's used in a negative sense. Like you would go out of your way to please this guy or this person or your master. It seemed kind of to them probably demeaning. But here, the entire scope of the Christian's life is that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which means that we are seeking to please Him in anything and everything that we do. It is the pleasure of our Savior that must be at the very top of our list of priorities in this world. This is what we live for the pleasure of our God, for the pleasure of our Savior. He gives a couple aspects of that, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You want to know, okay, so give me the meat and bones. Let's boil this down and tell me what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all areas of life. Well, there's two areas of life that the scriptures here in the next phrase talk about. Bearing fruit in every good work. That has to do with our service, the things that you do. We are saved, according to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Right? But according to verse 10, which follows right after that, we are saved for good works. In other words, God didn't send Jesus Christ to die on the cross in exchange for our sins so that you could just kind of live whatever way you want and now you finally have heaven secured. He died so that He might rescue you and that you might live a life that bears fruit, good deeds in this life. And by good deeds, what we mean more than anything is not, I don't lie, you know, I stop punching, you know, my brother in the head. You know, we're talking about doing ministry, serving, in service to the Lord, bearing fruit in service. What fruit is born out in the course of your life as service to the Lord? That would be to God's pleasure, your usefulness in this life. Don't you think it means something that when we appear at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, I mean, we as Christians will not appear in judgment leading unto death. There is no condemnation for us because of the grace of God. But when we appear before Him, what will He judge or what will He discern in the course of our lives? What we have done to His glory, our service, our good works, that is a measure of our living to please Him. That's a measure of our living in a manner worthy of the Lord. So service is one aspect. The second aspect is knowledge. Not only in service, but also in the sense of growing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of Him. See, I think that's interesting because sometimes our tendency is to kind of bifurcate these two and say, well, I'm growing in good works. I'm serving, and that ought to do it for me, right? Or other times we might get a little bit more aesthetic about it, right? And we say, well, I am thinking, I am learning, I'm experiencing, I'm growing in the knowledge of God. I don't have time for that kind of service. But really, I think Paul is saying that I am praying for you, that you are living in a manner that is to the pleasure of God, walking in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, and doing that is two sides of one coin. One, increasing in terms of the production of good works, and secondly, increasing in the depth of your knowledge of God. If you're not increasing in the depth of your knowledge of God through the Word, then how do you know the works that you do are for Him? If you're not learning about who this God is, how do you know that the manner in which you live actually honors the God that you are supposed to be honoring with your lives? If you do not know your God, how do you know if He is pleased with the life that you have chosen? Right? Producing good works and increasing in knowledge, service and in knowledge, these increase the glory and the reputation of Christ. These are the means by which we are experiencing the fullness of the knowledge of God to His glory. So, What is the means by which such a life can be lived in a worthy manner? I think that's given to us in verse 11. This is our third point in our outline. We are, one, to live for the will of God. Two, we are to live for the pleasure of God. And three, we are to live by the power of God. By the power of God. It says in verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. We are empowered by God. It's the Greek term dunamis, which is what we get our more modern term dynamite from. And we call it dynamite because it has this potential energy, and that's what this word means. There is a potential power that is a potential exertion of force that comes from this particular word. It is to be strengthened. And here's an interesting thing. That phrase, strengthened with all power, it is both the noun and the verb, the same root word for dynamo or dynamis, right? It is to be strengthened with all strength, or to be empowered with all power. That close association of words, I think, Paul is trying to utilize to encourage us to realize that it is a power that must come upon us, and is a power that is according to His glorious might. It is the power of God that is to indwell us and to give us the energy for such sanctified living. It is according to His glorious might. According to simply means this is the standard. What kind of power is it that we are empowered with? It's a power that is commensurate, that is appropriate, right, to the kind of power that Christ has, to His glorious might. The term for might, kratos. That even sounds powerful, doesn't it? That's why I tell you that. It sounds good, right? Kratos. Name your son Kratos. That's a good name, right? It means a strength, right? A power to rule something. It is used in the context of a ruler having not just a legitimate but an authoritative ability over his kingdom. It is a glorious power that Christ the King has. It's not just raw power. You aren't given just raw power. Our spiritual energy is not just, Lord, okay, you know, it's like the Green Lantern. You guys know the Green Lanterns thing? He wears, there's a core of them. Did you know? Like the Marine Corps, there's a core of Green Lanterns all over the universe. I'm talking like they're real, but they're this is in the universe of DC Comics. But right, and you know, they're selected almost randomly, right? And they're now a Green Lantern. He can do all kinds of crazy things with green things coming out of his ring. I know it's not that impressive of power. I know, but nevertheless, that's the source of stuff. But here's the thing: the ring runs out of green power. See what it has to do? It has to put the ring back in the lantern, the Green Lantern. Yeah, that's his name, right? And then he gets recharged. See, that is not the appropriate picture of the Christian and his spiritual energy. We don't go around expending spiritual energy. Lord, I'm serving. I'm learning about You. I'm doing this now. I'm so tired. Now I'm going, Lord, just fill me with that raw juice. I'm waiting for the Green Lantern energy so I could fly again, right? That's not what he's talking about. It is a power that is commensurate with the glorious nature of His ruling might. It's a power that is given to us because of the power to rule that is in Jesus Christ. And it is glorious. The power that we have, spiritually speaking, is one that is delightfully beautiful and majestic because it displays the full glory and majesty of Him who is the King of all things. You've got to remember that. The power that we look for, spiritually speaking, from the Lord is not just the recharge of our energies. It is a filling with the majesty, the gracious glory of the power of Jesus Christ. That's a huge difference. Because when you're tired, when you're spiritually beaten up, sometimes you think, Lord, just give me more energy. Give me more power. Right, give me some of that Holy Spirit power. You know, I need a fresh charge so my spiritual batteries get going. That's not the manner in which we are to approach the power of God. He's powerful for all things, but our power from Him is in the manner, it's in the standard of His glorious might to rule. It is to come back in submission to Him and say, Lord, I am out of energy, but I know that all these things are for Your glory. Expend me to Your glory and give me whatever is necessary so that Your reputation is magnified, so that your glorious might is demonstrated. Let me live in a manner that delights and honors you. The result of such energizing, right, of spiritual energy that is according to the glorious might of Christ, in the last part of verse 11, is for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness and patience. Again, he piles on two terms that are otherwise synonymous. The first word means to wear a burden as you are walking. I mean, it is to endure. It's the kind of endurance you would think about if you went backpacking. You know, there's this infamous trip where some of the guys went on a backpacking trip without really knowing what the heck we're doing. And I won't name names, but a couple of the guys decided that because I am, you know, one of the stronger guys, that I would carry all their pots and pans. And I don't mean camping small aluminum or otherwise titanium really light pots and pans. I mean a full-on pan from the kitchen. Cast iron pan and pots. I mean, I was like, wow, this backpack. And I was straining under the weight of that. And I don't want to bust those guys out. I don't want to say who they are. I'll just give you their initials. It was Wayne Song and Jeff Lee. And if you can figure out who that is by their initials, then you know it. But suffering under the weight of that, that's what that word means. It means to be steadfast, to trot along, even though you are burdened with circumstances and difficulties. The second word, though, is that classic word that the King James Bible like to often translate as long-suffering. That second word is kind of neat because it's not as much about bearing the weight and just kind of trudging along, but doing it without complaint. See, a lot of us would be pretty decent at the first one, bearing under the weight of difficulties. It's like, dude, life is killing me. This is crazy. I'm making it. You know, I'm all right. You know, I could do this thing. I'm trudging along, etc. But to do it without complaint, it is as one lexicon would put it, that second word is the state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. Is long suffering, right? Suffering a lot without being upset about it. The power that is given to us in God is specifically designed to help us to endure some of the difficult tasks in life. See, it's not the smart bomb that kills everything on the screen. See, you guys don't even know what I'm talking about. But back in the day, when the only video games you put in a quarter and you have to do something like this, some of those games had a smart bomb. You know what that is? You hit that and everything on the screen dies except for you. You only have like two or three of those. Those are great. The power that God gives us is not a smart bomb. It doesn't just end all the worries and then you move on to the next screen. It is the ability to endure through, to bear under, right? And to do it with the right attitude, pleasing to God in everything that we do. So live for the will of God, live for the pleasure of God, live by the power of God. And here's the last one, and it's a shame we're going to have to rush a little bit on this, but live in thankfulness to God. Live in thankfulness to God. Verse 12 through 14, I think each of the verses emphasizes one thing which the Father has done in our lives. And I want to make sure I'm driving home this point because in all of this, right, the will of God, the pleasure of God, the power of God, they are enhanced. They are enhanced if we recognize with thankfulness the things that God has accomplished. In fact, it is with joyful giving of thanks that we ought to go to the Father for what He has accomplished. He has qualified us, He has rescued us, and He has redeemed us. I say it's with joy because at the end of verse 11, have that little phrase at the end, right? With joy. I believe grammatically it makes more sense to attach that to here to verse 12. And so what would result is that we are to with joy give thanks. And there is a giving of thanks that's not always joyful, right? You know, imagine it's your birthday. Someone gives you something that is okay, you know, and you're trying to be thankful because that's appropriate. So you're saying, hey, thank you for this USC jersey. It is well made. It is well made. It has pretty colors. It is definitely pretty colors. And it is new. I'm so thankful for it. Right? The difference between that and being thankful with joy is, man, thank you for this UCLA sweatshirt. The colors are the best colors in the world. Okay, we're beating that up too much. But you get what I'm saying? It is with joy we ought to give thanks. because God the Father has qualified us, here it says, He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saint in life, in light. The idea of qualifying us is used only one other time, 2 Corinthians 3:6, and there it says, He has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. What this means to be qualified is to be fitted, to be, you know, properly equipped or retrofitted for a particular task. We ought to joyfully give thanks to the Father because He has, in our salvation, He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a couple of things that you've got to catch here. One, we have switched in verb tenses from the present tense that we are, and it says literally, we are presently to be consistently giving thanks to the Father, right? But here, by using the aorist tense, which is kind of a generic tense, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's past tense, but it's similar to our past tense because we don't necessarily mean that it is all about that it happened before something else, but more that it is a general statement of fact. I think that's important because He is saying He has qualified us as a fact already. Now He is currently qualifying us. He's trying to get our qualification papers in. He's qualified us already. And we sang in one of the songs, right, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the sin within, what do? Upward I look and see Him there, right? The one who has paid for my sin. The idea is that even Satan, though he could point at particular sins in your life now, if you are a child of God, if you have bowed your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ unto salvation, you are already qualified to share in the inheritance that is to come. In other words, there is no taking that away. You're already qualified for it. You don't have to re-qualify constantly. Once qualified, you are there. That's the beauty of that word. God has fitted us. He has made us adequate for the reception of a share of that inheritance to come. It would have been perfectly fair to God. In fact, it would be unfair to God, but it would be perfectly appropriate if God in His infinite grace said, listen, now I'm going to let you have a one-time reset on your life. You know, you're a sinner, you deserve an eternal hell, but I'm going to give you a reset. My son died in your place. He died the death you should die. He paid the penalty of eternal damnation on that cross for you. And so since He has paid your penalty, you get a reset. Start from scratch. Now listen, don't sin. Don't sin. All right? That would be quite merciful of our God. That's not what He does. He rescues us. He qualifies us to be His sons and daughters. He says, you are my enemy. You deserve an eternal punishment. I want to make you my son. Not only are you my son, but from this day forward, let no one claim that you are disqualified from this inheritance of the kingdom of life. This is yours. Remember I said in Colossians, Paul seems to emphasize that. Earlier he had said that your hope, right, is in the heavenly places. Later on in chapter 3, he says, my life is hidden with Christ. We are qualified. Not we are being qualified or we're hoping to qualify. We are presently qualified to share in that inheritance which we cannot possibly earn. We've got to move to the next one. He has rescued us. Look at the next verse. We ought to live in thankfulness to God because He has qualified us for the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, He has also rescued us. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is a great word, this idea of rescue. I mean, it means exactly that. It means to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Let me give you my favorite illustration of kind of busting through enemy lines and the coming out. It's from 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Do you guys remember that story? It's recounting the mighty men of David. These guys are some mighty men. Some that I can think about at the top of my head. Benaniah, who killed a tiger in a pit on a snowy day. There's no other explanation for why he did that. Right? I mean, that's a man's man. Right? He apparently jumped in a pit because there's a tiger there and decided that though there was snow, he must kill that tiger, even though it's in the pit. Right? I'm thinking it's in the pit. It's in a cage. That's probably all you need to do. No, 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 not for Ben and I. Now let's go down and kill it. Dude, you go kill it. Okay. That's a man. Well, Ben and I was not one of these three. But remember that it is in that chapter that David says, oh, if the Philistines are encamped around Bethlehem, right? They're in the caves of Adullam. And David says, man, what I wouldn't do for a sip of water from the springs, right, from the well of Bethlehem. So these three guys look at each other. Then they just bust through the enemy lines. They fight into the encampment of the enemies. Three guys, probably back to back, etc. One of them dips the jar into the fountain to get the water. And they fight their way out and back and bring the water to David just at the whim of their king. Beautiful, masculine, right, example of what it means to fight through the enemy lines to get what you want and bring it back. They rescue that water for the pleasure of their king. Well, I got a better one for you in here in verse 13. It's the Father who has fought through the enemy lines and rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, I like the fact that Paul uses the term domain instead of kingdom. You know why? Because if he says the kingdom of darkness, we might imagine that we ourselves are held captive against our will in this kingdom of darkness. But by saying domain, that word refers to the legitimate and rightful rule over somebody. It suggests that we are not held captive, but we are volitionally, but we have volunteered, we are glad to be under the rule of darkness. God has fought through the enemy lines to rescue us when we were glad to live under the rule of darkness. And it says it transferred us. It's a word that literally means to move or remove. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul says, if you had faith to remove, same word, to remove mountains, God has fought his way through enemy lines, rescue us who were volitionally in darkness and gladly under its domain and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. He rescued us. I'll give you the last one here. Verse 14. He redeemed us. In whom, now it's talking about Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You guys know the concept of redemption, but let me just kind of reiterate for you just in brief so we kind of get an idea of what we're talking about. In the New Testament term for redemption, in the Koine Greek, it comes from the idea, it's a marketplace term, and it means to buy off the slave. I mean, that's basically what the imagery, the word picture of redemption is in the New Testament Greek. See, the idea is that you are a slave, and it would happen, right? Members of your household would become a slave to somebody because they have a huge debt, and that's how they're paying it off. And if I gathered enough money, I could buy, right, my foolish brother, I can buy him back off the slave block. It was a lutron. It was a ransom. I'm wondering if lutron is where we get our English slang word loot from. I don't know. But anyway, it was the ransom that you pay to buy the freedom of that slave. That's what it means to redeem somebody, right? In the New Testament Greek concept. But it's not just the New Testament Greek that we're concerned about. In the Old Testament, the concept of redemption comes up in particular all four chapters of the book of Ruth are really about redemption. But they use the term kinsman redeemer or a family redeemer because Boaz redeemed Ruth. And what it means by that is that Boaz, right, he married Ruth who was otherwise absolutely destitute. What did Ruth and Naomi do to get by? Ruth got up in the morning and when the harvesters went through the grain fields, whatever was left that they had walked over, those grains she would pick up and that would be their meal that day. She was reduced to the point of being almost a beggar. Boaz, in his graciousness, he instructed those guys, hey, leave a little extra for them. Make sure that they're well cared for. But when Boaz realizes that there's a family relationship, right? It's a distant relationship of her, you know, or her her husband who has passed away, he marries her, and the scriptures say that he has redeemed her. So the concept in the Old Testament of redemption has more to do with kind of this familial relationship that you have rescued someone in familial love because he or she is blood to you. They're kin to you. You combine those in the New Testament, what you come out with is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem us, to bring us back home, like family that had been lost. More specifically, like family that had become slaves of unrighteousness, he pays the price of the penalty of our sins so that we might be forgiven, that he might redeem us as a kinsman redeemer. I've got to give you this one verse that I really like. 1 Peter 1:17 to 19, when it talks about the idea of redemption. 1 Peter 1, you can look it on your own, verse 17 to 19. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth. I like how Peter kind of paints that picture, the time of stay on earth, as if it was just the vacation. This is your temporal time on earth, so live in fear in the time that you have. And this is what he says in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. I was thinking about this week, and it just kind of was a meditation that I thought was interesting. He says perishable things that rot or corrupt, perishable things like gold and silver. Let me ask you something. Why is gold and silver considered precious metals? It's because they don't decay. Did you know that? I mean, who collects, rusty iron, Hey, I thought we'd make a plaque out front commemorating, our church. And so for generations and generations, they could look upon that plaque and it says, IBC to the glory of God. And I made it out of iron. Dude, are you out of your mind? Right? That thing's going to last for maybe a couple years. As soon as it starts raining, it's going to rust. It's going to decay. It's going to perish. See, people love then and now things like gold and silver, things like diamonds, right? Because they do not rust, they do not decay, they do not perish. But Peter says, you know how you were redeemed? You know what the price of your ransom was? Not stuff that is perishable, like diamonds. Who needs that, right? Gold eventually would decay. Silver. Those things that typically are viewed by the world as imperishable, he says, those perishable things could not buy the price, right, of your redemption. You were redeemed in verse 19 of 1 Peter 1 with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We got to be thankful for our redemption, because like a gracious father redeeming his wicked son from the slave block, the price that Christ paid, and it was not perishable, corruptible things like imperishable metals. It was the price of his own blood so that we might have forgiveness of sins. Live for the will of God. Live for the pleasure of God. Live by the power of God and live in thankfulness for the salvation which God has wrought in you. Because as you do that, you fulfill this pledge, this life that is an answer to the prayer of Paul in this passage. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we praise you that you have been gracious to us to know the gospel of salvation, to know what the scriptures have said. And even now, Lord, as we think upon a life that is appropriate to the prayer of Paul here to the Colossians, may we ourselves seek to live in such a manner, to live to the delight of our God, ever mindful of the gospel that has rescued us. And at the same time, Lord, may we be in prayer for those that need the gospel and for those that are fellow Christians, that they would live in a manner worthy of the Lord as well. Lord, may we as a church and as a congregation grow in these things, knowing that these eternal principles, Lord, they have benefit for our lives now, and they will glorify you, Lord, when we appear before you to account for our lives. We praise you and ask for your help, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.